Thanks to Mike for leading us so sensitively this morning, and just say big amen to your prayer then about what our hopes for the message this morning. We are coming to the end of a series on prayer we've been working through as a church over the last few weeks. Just so that you know, it isn't a mistake when next week the sermon will again be on prayer, but it will be a different series launching us into looking at different aspects of the Christian life and how we can grow and become more effective as followers of Jesus. But this morning we bring this series on prayer to an end. And if we could just to recap on what we've done. But before that, let me tell you a story. This is a true story. When I was in first a minister down in Devon, one Sunday this chap turned up at church, and he came in the back, a smaller church, but we had a kind of glazed area at the back and the entrance. Well, that was where the creche was. So all the little kids are there, and this chap comes in late and sort of plonks himself down there with the children. That was the first cause of concern. The fact that he smelt pretty bad and his language was pretty bad, and the fact that he only came because he wanted a cup of tea after the service and to see what he could scrounge, did not endear him to the members of the church, who were rather suspicious of him. Turned out he'd not been long out of prison. We didn't know what for at that stage. I did ask him later, but of course the rumour mill was going, why is he coming in near the children, etc. You get the idea. He was horrible. There was no other word for it. He was foul. And he was an absolute pain in the neck. And week by week he would come, plonk himself down, and he was just so incredibly self-centred. He just wanted whatever he could get. And he'd ask people to give him money, or see if there were any leftover biscuits at the end of the service. And I used to go home most Sundays and have a bit of a moan about him. I'll call him Neil. That wasn't his real name, but I just saw Neil over there. very different to you, mate. Very different. But I really didn't like this character at all. And the story I really want to tell you happened one Sunday morning, and a young lady in the church discovered her purse was missing. He had by this stage started coming to the services, somewhat reluctantly because he didn't believe in God and all that rubbish. But he had disappeared, and so had her purse. So conclusion was drawn, and one of the deacons decided to go round to the house and see what was what. Anyway, he was brought back, rather shamefaced, with the purse, and had nicked it. And he was fully expecting me, because I was the boss, which is hilarious really, but anyway, he saw me as the boss, because I was the minister of the church. And he was fully expecting me to shop him to the boys in blue, as he called them. And I didn't. What I asked him to do was to hold the purse. And I said, listen, Neil, I said, we want to welcome you here. We want you to feel that you can belong here. I said, I want to shake your hand. I said, but I can't do that unless you let that go. I said, do you understand what I'm saying? Unless you let go of that person, unless you let go of all the stuff that is wrong and preventing you from being a friend to the people in this church, then I can't shake your hand, can I? Do you understand? And he went, yeah, I do. I said, oh, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to give it back. So he let go of the purse, and I shook his hand and said, you're welcome in this church. Now, in case you're thinking, gosh, Keith, that was so wise and so patient, you have to know that around about the same time, I chucked him out one Sunday because I was so fed up with him. It was a Christian aid service, and we were thinking about the needs of the poor around the world, and he came in and started saying, oh, never mind about people in Africa. What about me? You should be looking after me. I said, get out! I thought he'd gone home, but he actually stood at the entrance to the church and was telling everybody Keith had chucked him out. So they were coming and saying, what's Neil done this week? So don't think too highly of me, but he got the message. And there were folk in that church that did care for him, that used to invite him round and took him out for the days. And sometime after I left, he committed his life to Christ. And there was a marked change in this man from being someone who was always, I don't know how to describe it really, just awkward. There was a serenity and a peace about him later, which was marked, and he was baptized as a believer, and as far as I know, still going on with God. By the way, the reason he was in prison was that he'd done some gardening work for a vicar, and took rather longer, in fact a heck of a lot longer than the vicar was expecting, and therefore the vicar didn't want to pay him the going rate, so he tried to burn his house down. So thank God, what a wonderful story. But as I said, don't think too highly of me, because I said I was not terribly patient with him. A lot of the time, and other people showed him the love of Christ. What's that got to do with today's theme? Well, wait and see. Let me recap on the series that we've been looking at on prayer. We've started off with Paul preaching on the title, Just Do It. What is prayer? How do we feel about prayer? Why do we need to pray? What holds us back from praying and so on? With the following week, Knocking on Heaven's Door, we thought about the way that prayer opens us up to God, opens us up to one another, and opens us up to the possibilities to see God's work done in this world, God's purposes done in this world. That was our covenant service as a church. The following week, Paul very honestly looked at that question, how long, O Lord? What do we do when it seems as if God isn't answering our prayers? Can we trust him when we go through really testing and difficult times? And then on the 1st of February, in All Age Service, we explored the Lord's Prayer in lots of different ways. We encourage people to learn the Lord's Prayer, but also recognise that it provides us with a pattern for prayer and a guide to our praying. And then last week, under the title After the Fire, we thought about the still small voice, or the sound of silence that Elijah heard, and the importance of silence and solitude if we're going to deepen our relationship with God, recognising that throughout history, the people who've really known God are those prepared to wait, to listen, and to be still. We thought about why we find that hard, and what we miss out on if we ignore the Spirit's call to quietness and trust. Today, the title is Not My Will, But Yours Be Done, or Your Will Be Done. The familiar words of the Lord's Prayer, just on the screen now, include this phrase, Your Will Be Done. Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. And I think sometimes we are tempted, when we hear that phrase, done on earth as in heaven, to think about planet earth, and to think about all the problems that there are in the world, within the Ukraine, in Iraq, Israel, Palestine, various parts of Africa. Or maybe we think about God's kingdom coming in our society and in government and in the media and so on. And we need to pray for all those things. Of course we do. But I wonder sometimes if we make the assumption that actually in our own hearts the job's already done. So we're praying for God's kingdom to come out there. And we forget we also need to be praying for it to be done in here. Because this prayer is a direct challenge to our own self-centeredness. Most of us, if we're honest, most of the time, are actually pretty intent on making sure that our will is done on earth, not necessarily God's, or at least as far as we can reasonably expect. Most of us are self-willed people, and even the most outwardly humble among us, underneath, think more times than we're perhaps prepared to admit, well, I know better. Or, you're not going to get me to do that. Or whatever it is. Our own pride can still dictate what we do and who we are so much of the time. You probably know that the American dollar has the words, In God We Trust, written on it. In God We Trust. Well, yeah, and the Federal Reserve, the CIA, the largest army in the world, and a nuclear arsenal. We might smile at that thought, and we might laugh. But you know, it's so easy for us to say we trust in God, but do we really? Or do we hedge our bets? And are we reluctant to trust ourselves completely to God? I'm not suggesting we should invent things to provoke a crisis. I do suggest you lock your doors when you leave the house, rather than trust God to protect your property. Did you remember to lock the doors this morning? I saw one or two people looking anxiously at each other then. And I'm not talking about making some grand gesture to throw yourself on God's mercy. But if we're unwilling to take risks, if we're unwilling to put God at the centre of our lives, if we're unwilling to have his light at the centre of our lives, this slide shows a lovely image of a candle being held at the centre of our hands, so that we actually give God ourselves and we trust him to shine his light in our lives. Then if we're not prepared to do that, what we're effectively saying is we want to remain in control of everything in our lives, and we don't actually trust ourselves to God. And this is a challenge that we all have to face, each one of us, day by day. Jesus said to his would-be disciples, take up your cross daily and follow me. This isn't a once-off thing that happened donkeys years ago when you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. This is an ongoing process of being shaped in Christ-likeness. Now, Jesus doesn't ask anything of us that he hasn't been prepared to face himself. In the early parts of the Gospels, we read how Jesus went into the wilderness right at the start of his ministry. And what was going on there was that Jesus was testing out who he was and what he was called to do in his ministry. How was he going to go about his ministry? Was he actually able to go about it in a way that would avoid the cross? That's the question that's being asked, even at that point in his ministry. Is there a way of going about this work of salvation, of reconciliation with God, of forgiveness of sins? Is there a way of doing it by avoiding the cross? Is there some other way? Maybe by demonstrating his power so that everybody came to believe in him. Maybe by feeding the hungry and satisfying the needs of the poor, etc. Is there another way of doing this? And the night before he died, Jesus wrestled with the same temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is there a way round this? Is there any other way? Because if so, I'd like to take that way, please, instead of the cross. And Mike very helpfully helped us reflect on that earlier on. Let me read to you. Apologies if you had Luke's Gospel down as a reference. I'm going to read from Mark's account. And it's quite a long passage from Mark chapter 12. Actually, not 12, 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 46. While they were eating, Jesus took a piece of bread, gave a prayer of thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. "Take it," he said, "this is my body." Then he took a cup, gave thanks to God, and handed it to them, and they all drank from it. Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many, my blood which seals God's covenant. I tell you, I will never again drink this wine until the day I drink the new wine in the kingdom of God." Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "All of you will run away and leave me, for the scripture says, 'God will kill the shepherd and the sheep will all be scattered.' But after I am raised to life, I will go to Galilee ahead of you." Peter answered, "I will never leave you, even though all the rest do." Jesus said to Peter, "I tell you that before the cock crows twice tonight, you will say three times that you do not know me." Peter answered even more strongly, "I will never say that, even if I have to die with you." And all the other disciples said the same thing. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him. Distress and anguish came over him, and he said to them, "The sorrow in my heart is so great that it almost crushes me." "Stay here and keep watch." He went a little farther on, threw himself on the ground, and prayed that if possible he might not have to go through that time of suffering. "Father," he prayed, "my Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." Then he returned and found the three disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Weren't you able to stay awake even for 1 hour? And he said to them, "Keep watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away once more and prayed, saying the same words. Then he came back to the disciples and found them asleep. They could not keep their eyes open, and they didn't know what to say to him. When he came back the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is now being handed over to the power of sinners. Get up, let us go. Look, here is the man who is betraying me." Jesus was still speaking when Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs and sent by the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. The traitor had given the crowd a signal. "The man I kiss is the one you want. Arrest him and take him away under guard." As soon as Judas arrived, he went up to Jesus and said, "Teacher," and kissed him. So they arrested Jesus and held him tight. In Gethsemane, Jesus desperately wanted there to be another way. Can the world be redeemed by some other means, he was asking. But he let go. He relinquished his own desires, just as he taught his disciples to do when he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Matthew 16, verse 24. Take up your cross. It means dying to ourselves and the things that we want. And it's something that can only be done daily as our will is changed by God and reshaped so that it conforms to his will, so that our lives reflect the prayer that we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Richard Foster, whose writings I've referred to a number of times already, says it's a bit like the sand, the grain of sand in the oyster that over time changes into a pearl. That's a way of imagining the way that God's will is shaped in our lives. It doesn't happen all at once. It's something which emerges. And Richard Foster says, new graces emerge, new ability to cast all our care upon God, new joy at the success of others, new hope in a God who is good. And you might be thinking, oh, I wasn't expecting that. That sounds rather nice. You've been going on about being crucified daily and dying to your own will and all the rest of it, but what you just said sounded rather good. It was all about freedom and hope and being able to cast all our cares on God. Well, yes, that's exactly it. Whilst it's demanding, whilst it's life-changing to let go of the things that we hold on to so tightly, nevertheless, when we do release them to God, we find a new liberty and freedom and joy in living that, of course, is his purpose for us. It's worth knowing that, isn't it? The Apostle Paul put it this way, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The question I want you to reflect on this morning is, what do we hold on to? What do you and I hold on to that God might want us to relinquish? That God might want us to let go of? And why do we hold on to those things? At heart, much of the problem is that we want our will to be done. We want to stay in control. And sometimes what we're holding on to seems very good to us. Or sometimes it's the bad things that we need to let go of. As Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 25, the verse after the one I just read, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Picture it this way. You know, these adventure films when you've got the hero hanging one-handed on the edge of a cliff, you know, maybe grabbed a tree root or something like that, and their other hand is holding the treasure that the whole film has been, you know, getting towards, and they finally got their hands on this buried treasure, but they've fallen over a cliff and they're hanging on, to the tree root. When someone throws a rope, and there's a choice, because they're going to have to let go of the treasure to grab hold of the rope and be rescued. What are they going to do? Well, of course, they let go of the treasure and they get rescued and all the rest of it. That's how I picture this challenge for us. Are we going to hold on to those things in our lives that we need to let go of so that we can grasp hold of God's hand? Or are we going to hold on to them and miss out? What kind of things am I talking about? A.W. Tozer, in his famous book, The Pursuit of God, talks about the fine threads of the self-life. Hyphenated self-life, the hyphenated sins of the human spirit. Things like self-sufficiency, self-pity, self-absorption, self-abuse, self-depreciation, self-hatred, or self-exaltation, self-aggrandizement, self-deception, self-indulgence. They're all marks of our sinful nature. And they're all the things that often we hold on to, because even if they're things that we dislike about ourselves, it still gives us a feeling of being in control rather than letting go. And I'm talking to us all, whether we're active, committed Christians who believe all the right stuff or not, doesn't make us exempt from these things. But the good news is that our will and our holding on to those things can be crucified so that we can be free from the everlasting burden of always having to get our own way and always having to be at the centre of things. There's a cost, of course there is, but there is also a freedom that comes from letting go of those things and letting God. As it's been said, let go and let God. Maybe we all need to take one small step as we let go. And as we let God, as we say, Lord, I'm tired of trying to run things my way. It's over to you. And surrender our wills to him so that we can be free to join in with what he is doing and go deeper into his life. As we pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth and in my life as it is in heaven. This morning we share bread and wine in communion. We remember again the Lord's Supper. And in a moment, you will be invited to receive that bread and that wine, to take it into your hands. But I'm going to be encouraging you today to think, what is preventing me from taking hold of what that bread and wine really means? What are the things I'm holding on to so tightly? I don't know if you've ever seen this picture before. It's in Somerset, in the Mendip Hills. And the story is that years ago, back in the 18th century, a clergyman was travelling one night, and it was in a very bad storm, and he took shelter in this rock, and subsequently wrote a hymn, the hymn Rock of Ages. The rock speaks of Jesus, our rock, our refuge. Knowing his own limitations, the hymn writer says that he reached out and took hold of what the cross of Jesus means. There he discovered forgiveness and a new start and strength and comfort and hope and spiritual healing and freedom. Because on the cross we believe that Jesus, the Son of God, took upon himself the pain and the brokenness of the world and the failures and crimes and the dislocated relationships and damaged lives and our trespasses and sins. And through the cross, God made a way for people to become his friends. We often speak of it in very simple terms. Jesus died for me. That piece that Mike showed us with Max Lusardo talking over scenes from The Passion talks about how the Lord God laid on Jesus the punishment that was rightfully ours. That says in the Bible. But we also need to understand that God himself was fully involved in all of that, because in Christ he was also taking the punishment upon himself into his own being, if you like. So that when God punishes Jesus, he is also taking that pain upon himself so that we can be set free. It's a deep mystery, but that's the truth in the heart of the gospel. The hymn writer who wrote Rock of Ages describes all the efforts that we can make, all the things that we do to try to make sure we're okay with God, and how they're all ineffective. And in one of the verses he says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." This little holding cross is something that I use from time to time, and it fits into the hand and is a reminder of the need to let go of everything else so that we can hold on to the cross. Because it seems to me we usually come to God, if we come at all, with our hands full. Perhaps we hold on to the things in our past that are wrong, and we can't believe that God will truly forgive us. Or maybe things that have hurt us, that make it really hard for us to trust that God really cares. Or maybe we come with all the good things that we've done that we expect God is going to be impressed with. You know, all those times I went to church. But our hands are full. And so like the person hanging on the rope, we can't, needing to grab hold of that rope, we can't because our hands are full. We simply need to let go of all those things so that we can take hold of God's solution, which is his love for us expressed through the cross. And the question is, are you and I going to continue to hold on to those things in our lives that prevent us from truly trusting Jesus with our lives and truly allowing him to work in us and through us? I can't tell you what they are, but you'll know what they are. Whether it is those things that continue to you hold on to because they give you a sense of security and of being in control and give you a sense of self-worth. Or whether they're the things that are the opposite of that, the things that actually you really struggle with and you wish weren't part of your life, that actually damage you and are continuing to damage you, but you know you need to let go of. But actually it's frightening, because who will I be if I let go of those things? What's God calling you and I to release today, as we take bread and wine in our hands? What do we need to let go of so that we can truly receive his love? Let's pray together before we continue.